thankful for the beautiful day of life that God has given to us. So it's a little cloudy and on the cold side. Nonetheless, we ought to be thankful for this day that He's blessed us with and an opportunity that He's granted to us that, again, we could assemble in a fashion like this to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm happy to be with you. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for your presence and the fact that you've readied yourself to come out to be among God's people, as our objective is to worship God in spirit and in truth with the right attitude and according as His Word directs us to do. Again, I thank you for being here, and especially those that are visiting with us. We encourage you to take your Bible out and follow along with us. Make sure that what you're hearing is in harmony with the Word of God. If you feel like we've missed the mark in some way, if we've fallen short of what the Bible says, or we've gone beyond what the Bible says, you don't hesitate to point that out. If we're wrong about it, and we will stay corrected, we'll make correction of it, never preach it again, that heaven will be our eternal home. But we ask, on the other hand, that if you study what you hear, and you find that it is in harmony with the Word of God, we just simply ask you to believe it and obey it, and live faithful according to it. Teach it to others that you can go to heaven when life is over. We're continuing our study this Sunday morning, talking about various things that our children may ask us, taken from the book of Joshua chapter 4 and verse 6. When in this text, they were commanded in Joshua chapter 4 as they crossed over the river Jordan to take 12 stones and set them up. That would be a memorial, as it were, that in time to come, when their children were to ask them, "What do you mean by these stones?" Then verse 7 says, "Ye shall answer them." And I'm using that as a basis for this series because many times our kids ask us questions, important questions, valid questions. And we need to be ready to give them an answer so as to send them forth into the world prepared for the various things that they are going to face. I know as we talk with one another, and maybe have heard you say and have heard other people say along the way, that times were difficult when you were growing up, but not like they are now. There's a lot of things that my children have to face that we didn't worry about when I was growing up, maybe because of the isolated place in which I grew up, I don't know. But a lot of it is due to the fact that many of the things and the attitudes and the problems that we are faced with now were not as prevalent as they were when I was growing up. And so we need to think seriously about these questions. We've been dealing with this first part in this series relative to the Bible. And we've talked about thus far about the necessity of a written Word. We've talked about the importance of God's Word, and I'll recap that portion in just a moment. And last week we dealt with when our kids ask us, or maybe other people may ask us, well, how do we know that the 66 books that we have in the Bible are really the books that God intended us to have, and that we have them today as He intended for us to have them? We dealt with that last week. It was very obvious at the close of the first century that there were recognized 66 books of the Bible. Now, they may have divided them differently than we divide them. They may have counted them differently than we count them. But we still had the books then that we have now. And we need to understand that and not let our faith waver in God's Word. God has, through His providence, preserved His Word so that we can have it in our language today. This morning we're going to deal with the question, how did we get our English Bible? Someone says, "Preacher, why would you spend an entire sermon basically on how we got a Bible that is in our tongue, in our native language?" Well, that's important because, as I mentioned to you last week or the week before, many think that we have an English Bible as the result of just one translation being translated, and then from that translation translated to another language, and then from that language translated on down till here we have the English version. And the problem that leads to is so many people will say, "Well, you can't rely on the Bible. You can't trust the accuracy of the Bible because, after all, if it was just translated from one translation, from another translation, then surely the truth was at some point lost. It's not reliable," the critics will say. scoffers will say. Well, that's a misunderstanding on how we got an English Bible. And so we need to understand that. I'll give you plenty of scripture at the beginning, throughout, and at the end. And so, though it's, there are a lot of slides, I think 30-some, if you got a copy of them in the back for this morning's lesson, a lot of it has to do with timelines and history, but understand that our focus really, at the end of the day, is understanding that the Bible is the Word of God, and we are obligated to obey it and live faithful according to it. I want us to think about, first of all, and let me say this before we get going. The next couple of lessons, we're going to talk about the reliability of the Bible. Someone last week had mentioned to me about various manuscripts of the Bible, various copies of the Bible, and that has to do with the reliability of the Bible in which we use today. And then we're going to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Why do we go by the Bible and the Bible alone? Why? How do we know that the Bible is inspired? And then we may have a portion or maybe even an entire sermon, I'm not sure yet on which direction I'll go with that, on various versions of the Bible. Some are not versions, but are better really to be understood as perversions of the Word of God. And we'll talk some maybe about that. Again, this morning I want us to think about how we got the English Bible. We need to understand that the Bible was written for warning. You should have these slides already or taken notes or written them down in whatever book it is that you write things down in. Written for our warning, written for reminding us. These things are written that your joy may be full, John Penn, 1 John 1 and in verse 4. These things I write unto you that you sin not. And so the Word is written that we not sin. Written for our exhortation. I exhort you, therefore, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude, verse 3. Written for our instruction, that we can be thoroughly equipped, perfect, unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. They're written for our understanding. I want you to think about the importance of a written Word. If we had not the Word, and we did not have the Bible, we would be ignorant concerning these things. We would not have the warning that God would desire for us to have. We would not have the reminding or the joy or the exhortation or the enlightenment that comes by the Word of God. We need to ever be thankful for the fact that we have the Bible preserved today and that we can read it in our own language. But also, as you think about the written Word, sometimes the PowerPoint doesn't always want to cooperate, so you bear with me. It's for converting. We cannot be converted without the Word of God. It saves. James chapter 1, verse 22. It's for quickening, that is to be made alive. Psalm 119, verse 50. For building up. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you unto God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, that we might be free from sin. Romans 16. We can have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can read all the encyclopedias or commentaries you want to and never come to have the faith that is acceptable unto God except you read His Word. We need to understand that. Comforts us, 2 Thessalonians 4:18. Purifies, 1 Peter 1:22. It's by the Word of God that we are born again, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. A lot of reasons as to why we have the Word of God. I'm thankful for it. I don't know Hebrew. You? I don't know Greek. Do you? Now, we may know some things about those languages, and that's fine and useful if we do. But we need to understand that we have the Bible in our English tongue. I'm thankful for that. We ought to thank God for that which we have. And not take it for granted. Don't ever let days pass that you don't study and meditate upon the Word of God. But the blessed man, it's talked about in Psalm 1, was a man that day and night would meditate in the Word of God. You got a copy of it? If you don't, I told you last week, don't leave without one. We'll give you one. Get a copy of it. Be thankful for it and wear it out. Put your nose in the book. We're at the City of Bridges studying the Word of God day in and day out. Say, preacher, I work all day. And I'd have to stay up late. Well, as the saying were, get busy burning the midnight oil and read the Word of God. The preacher once remarked about his father who labored so hard. The mother and the father, they had three children. They were poor, as it were. And he said, I always remember my father coming home at the end of a busy day, sitting in the only good seat that we had, under the only good light that we had, but he refused to go to bed except he read the Bible first. I like that attitude. And we all need to do the same. Originally, things were pinned down, not on paper like we have today. You can go out for just cents. Buy you a big pack of paper. We just have scrap paper and paper laying around, and we just draw on it, and we just doodle on it, and we throw it away. But it wasn't always that way. In time past, things had to be written down on things other than paper, stone, clay, various other materials, leather, and the list goes on. We can read in God's Word about various things in which the Word of God was written on. For example, in the book of Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Not paper. It was the Word of God written upon stone. Also, in the book of Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 and 2, and it shall be, on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. Again, they were responsible for writing down the words of the law, but the material on which they inscribed those things was stone overlaid with plaster, but they were still to write them. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 1, one of the prophets of old, God used him to cry out against the children of Israel. And the book of Ezekiel is just a fascinating book in the ways in which the images and the things that were revealed unto Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 1, thou also, son of man, over and over, Ezekiel is referred to as son of man. Take thee a tile, the New King James Version says, a clay tablet, and lay it before them, portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. In the book of Isaiah 30, verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table. New King James Version says, a tablet, and note it in a book. New King James, a scroll, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. In Jeremiah 36 and in verse 2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. And in the book of Ezekiel 2, 9, 10, 3, 1 and 2. When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was written therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Moreover, he said unto me, eat this roll, and he caused me to eat that roll, and fill thy bowels with this roll. Again, we read that rolls or scrolls, rolled up paper, material, better way to say that, rolled up material was used to write the Word of God. And they were familiar with that concept from the vision that we just read. Jeremiah 36:23, and it came to pass when Jehudah had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So point all those scriptures out to show you that the Word of God was written down on various different materials, much different than what we have today. But later in in process of time, later on, there was the development of what is referred to as papyrus. Papyrus rolls varied in size, but the average roll was about 30 feet long and 9 to 10 inches high. Usually all the writing was done on one side, although at time a scribe may make use of both sides of the roll. You read about rolls again, Revelation 5, verse 1. This will give way to the codex in the first or the second century. Someone may say, preacher, what on earth is a codex? That's a bound volume. Scrolls of leather and later of papyrus were used to make copies of the scriptures. Very tedious work. And my point is not to have it a history lesson. As much you can go and research some very good writings about how we got our English Bible and the various materials they use and find you some nice timelines. I'll share a couple with you before we close. But I just simply want to point out to you that the question that I'm answering this morning is how do we have the Word of God in an English Bible? That's all I want you to understand and get this morning. If you take nothing from the lesson this morning, I want you to understand how we got an English Bible, and perish the thought, if you ever had it, that we rely upon one translation from another translation to another translation. Now, some are that way. Some versions you use today have been developed from various different translations, but not all of them, and we need to understand that. A papyrus codex is a bound volume made from sheets folded and sewn together. We talk about a book, pages that are bound together. We refer to that as a book. Sometimes they had a cover. They were used more than scrolls after 81 to 100. And of course, that's the first century during the time that the Bible was being inspired. It's being written down and revealed from God. Then you have this material referred to as vellum or parchment. You can think about parchments and this various material. And I encourage you to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, of which we're going to talk about tonight from a different standpoint. Maybe this afternoon go home and read 2 Timothy chapter 4, because all of our points tonight, five of them, are going to come from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But this material was developed by this particular king that reigned 197 to 158 B.C. of Pergamum in Asia Minor. Vellum was developed from improving on the process used in making papyrus. This was the material used for more than 1,000 years in making copies of the New Testament. Here's a timeline of the English Bible. You say, preacher, that don't make a lot of sense to me. Just a lot of dates and a lot of different Bibles that are listed. But it'll make more sense to you in just a moment as we think about, again, how we got the English Bible. And we need to understand, again, that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. But folks, we don't have the original documents that were inspired of God. In other words, we don't have Paul's original writings. In a sense, we don't have those physical writings. What we have today were developed from manuscripts, and that has more to do with the reliability of the Bible, of which we'll talk about in our next sermon. But again, Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament, Greek. Here's another timeline, and again, if you get the slides, you'll have all of these, or you can go online and do your own research. About 1400 B.C., the giving of the Ten Commandments. Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts, 500 B.C. New Testament Hebrew manuscripts, 100 A.D. The New Testament was written in Greek and then translated and so forth. The Latin Vulgate, which was the first Bible that was translated into the Latin tongue, was 382 A.D. And then the Wycliffe Bible in 1384 and on down till the King James Version in 1611. We'll talk about some other Bibles that came on the scene in just a moment, but there's a general timeline of how we got the Bible. You recall that during the time of Jesus, the Roman emperors were ruling. And before that time, we had the conquest of Alexander the Great. Grecian ruler, and the Greek language was brought to much of the ancient world. And so we ended up with, during the time of Jesus and afterwards, soon after that, that Greek was the common language that was spoken of the people. And hence the New Testament was written in the common language of man, and that was Greek. In time to come, the Old Testament was going to be translated from Hebrew to Greek. Here's an individual that ruled from 285 to 246 B.C. It was during his reign that the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. In the process that was done, 72 scholars got together to work on that work. The number was decreased to 70. That was that they just abbreviated it to 70. And it's a Latin word that came to be known as the Septuagint. When you hear people talk about the Septuagint, what they're talking about is the Old Testament that was translated from Hebrew to Greek. And hence the LXX. And again, all this you can do your own research on, and you can develop it and put as much study in it as you would like to. This would have been the translation many first century Christians used. It's still not in English. But down the way, looking at the first century when it was penned in Greek, and along the way, there was many Bibles that came on the scene. It was written in Syriac in the 200s, written in the Coptic language in the 200s. We're not going to read all these. I just want you to simply see that many versions of the Bible, many translations of the Scriptures came into existence. Old Latin in the 200s, Gothic in the 300s, Armenian in the 400s, Ethiopic in the 500s, Slavonic in the 800s, and then the Latin Vulgate is a late 4th century Latin translation of the Bible, and it was done largely by Jerome, who this particular Pope, head of the Catholic Church, not the head of the Lord's Church, but the head of the Catholic Church, commissioned him to do in 382. And so he came up with the Latin Vulgate, that is the Scriptures that were written in Latin. John Wycliffe, who died in 1384, during the last years of his life, Wycliffe, with the assistance of some of his students, undertook a translation of the Scriptures from Latin into the English tongue. The reason I highlighted that on the screen before you is remember that the New Testament was written in Greek. And so rather than to go back and translate the Greek Scriptures into another language, he went back and he translated from the Latin Vulgate into the English tongue. And so he just made this translation from really another translation, but not from the original language of which the Bible was penned. And again, that was 1382. In 1516, a gentleman by the name of Erasmus published the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament with the Vulgate in a parallel column. In 1518, he replaced the Vulgate with his own translation. Now, we would look at it and say, well, we have an interlinear where you have the original language on one side, and you have perhaps the English language on another side. Well, he was the first one that took the Greek Testament with the Vulgate in a parallel column. But in 1526, the Tyndale Bible came into existence, published by William Tyndale. And what was important about this work was this was the first Bible that was translated into English from the Greek text. Not a translation of a translation of a translation, but a translation of the Bible into the English tongue from Greek, which was the original language in which the Bible was written in. Well, why is that important? Because again, young people, when you have people say you cannot rely on the Bible because it's been translated so many times that you cannot rely on it, this refutes that idea. That's just not the case. Now, there are some versions you can go to the store today and you can buy that really are translations of translations of translations. But not all of them. If you've got a reliable Bible, you got a reliable translation, and you're looking at a Bible that was translated from the original tongue of which the scriptures were penned. And that is critical for us to understand, all of us, but especially our young people. It's interesting that in 1550, this fellow, first name Robert, published a revision of Erasmus' text, making use of more manuscripts than were available to Erasmus. And he set up the chapter and verse divisions in use today. And it came to be known as the Tactus Receptus, which just means the text that is received by all. The Bible was not originally written and divided into chapters and verses like we have today. I'm thankful for that division. It helps us easily navigate the Scriptures, but they were not in the original. Other Bibles that came onto the scene over time were the Coverdale Bible in 1535, and we'll just spend some time reading some comments about these. This was German and Latin texts were used for the Old Testament, therefore like the Wycliffe Bible. It was a translation of a translation in 1537, the Matthew's Bible. And though this was an entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament again was not translated from the Hebrew text. In 1539, the Great Bible. This was a revision of the Matthew's Bible, and for this translation, Hebrew texts were used for the Old Testament. The Geneva Bible in 1557, due to the persecution under the reign of Queen Mary I, who referring to history, also referred to as Bloody Mary. She showed no mercy upon those that crossed her. Many of them fled to Geneva. And it was here that William Whittingham, a brother-in-law to John Calvin being one of the reformers, not a restorer, but a reformer who came up with the Calvinistic teaching that is so prevalent in denominations today, this man was a brother-in-law to him, revised the Great Bible of 1539, adding to its margin Calvin's notes. This was a Bible used by Puritan immigrants to America and also called the Pilgrim's Bible. Just want to show you some Bibles that came on the scene. The Bishop's Bible in 1568. The Reims Douay Bible in 1582. And probably the Bible that you are most familiar with would be the King James Version of the Bible. King James Rule, 1566 to 1625. Scholars from Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster got together to work on this translating of the Bible. Completed in 1611 and published as the first, not the first English Bible. We saw that that was the Tyndale Bible. But the first English Bible with no doctrinal notes. Now, some versions of the Bible you get today, ladies and gentlemen, are filled with notes of various men. I've got several of them. And they're not worth the paper that they're printed on. I use them so that I can be familiar with what people are reading, especially if I'm studying with an individual. You can grab a Scofield Bible. I have one upstairs, a beautiful Bible, beautiful color, beautiful binding, just a beautiful leather, beautiful gilding. Nice, thin Bible paper like I like, but I don't use it because I don't like those comments because it came from this individual who is not inspired and missed the mark many times. Be careful about the Bibles, by the way, that you're using. Many times individuals are proud of the Bible of which they're using because they are loaded with commentary at the bottom of the page. Be careful about that commentary. Glean from it the good you can and discard the rest. Be smart about what you're reading. It is estimated that the King James Version followed 80 to 90% of Tyndale's text. Remember again, Tyndale was the version of the Bible, or the translation of the Bible, that was developed or translated from the original Greek. And it's estimated again that the King James Version relied 80 to 90% of that Tyndale text. Most King James Versions, you said, preacher, do you think it's the best one to get? I didn't say it was the best. It's certainly better than a lot. And so you got to make your informed decision about what version you are going to use. But most King James Version Bibles at the beginning will say, translated out of the original tongues, and there were and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. In other words, they took the original text to translate the Bible, but they also used what was available to them that had already been worked on. And that's important for us to know. In 1873, the Church of England issued a revision of the text, which is a text that is still called the King James Version today. The most widely known and sold version in the English language today. To my knowledge and from what I can read and see, there's been no other English Bible that has surpassed the selling of the King James Version Bible. You think, someone says, "Preacher, do you think that it's flawless?" No, I don't think it's flawless. I think that the differences that are in the King James Version are so minimal and so minute that it does nothing to take away from the meaning of the text. And a lot of it has to do with misspellings and so forth. The look changed, but the meaning did not. This is interesting. As you put these various Bibles on the screen and you look at the way that they worded things, the look changed, but the meaning did not. Here's the examples of those. From Acts chapter 2 and then verse 38. Now this goes all the way back to 1535 in the Tyndale Bible. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Is that what we have in the English Bible today? Sure, that's what the English Bible says. It looks different because the spelling is different, but the meaning remains the same. In the Great Bible, Peter said unto them, "Repent of your sins and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Looks different. Spelled different. As you can see on the screen. But the meaning's the same. In the Geneva Bible, 1562, then Peter said unto them, "Amend your lives." Interesting way of putting repent. Amend your lives. "And be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The Bishop's Bible of 1602, then Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Looks different, says the same. In the King James Version, then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Preacher, why on earth would you spend all this time this morning talking about these various different Bibles that were penned? Because as I told you before, I wanted to strengthen your faith in the fact that we have got a reliable Bible today. Perish the thought, if everyone ever thought, that the English Bible that we have today, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, were just simply translations of translations of translations, and there's no way that we could ever have a reliable English Bible. Young people, don't go off to institutions of higher learning, so-called, and let scoffers and atheists and agnostics and infidels, and the list goes on and on, destroy your faith in the fact that God's Word still stands today. Don't let them do that. Keep your faith. And here's a timeline. Again, you're welcome to this. It looks like the outlines in the back are gone. If you'd like to have a copy, you let me know. And again, this is an interesting chart because it just shows how some of these other versions, what they base their translation or their version on. We pass this one along the way, and I'll point out to you again, most people use the King James Version. Some people use the New King James Version. I like this version. I don't have any problem with this version. I typically, almost always, every sermon, am busy about comparing what the Bible that I use, which is the King James Version, compared it with the New King James Version. I'd encourage you to do the same. But what this is pointing out is that the King James Version was used based upon the original language, and Tyndale's Bible, which was the first English version of the Bible, but then also compared with what was available at the time. And the New King James Version was based off the King James Version, then based upon the various manuscripts that were available to be used. And so again, you did not have a translation of a translation of a translation, these you did, some of them, that ended up with, for example, the New King James Version. And you did not have a translation of a translation of a translation that ultimately ended up with the King James Version. That's clearly laid out on that, on what we've talked about and laid out on that chart before you. I use the King James Version, as I mentioned to you. And I don't have to worry about, well, did it come from a translation of some Latin language that then came from some translation? I don't have to worry about that because that's not how it came to be. And if you use that version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, you don't have to worry about that either. Some of these others will get you into trouble. Some of the newer versions you get in today that I wouldn't recommend to anybody. In fact, I'll point out some of them and the problems that are in there, that they have distorted the text and you cannot rely on them. You need to stay away from them. And if you use one of them at the end of that sermon, I just politely encourage it to just toss it in the wastebasket as you leave, or hang on to it and study it. So if you're talking to someone that uses that version, you'd be better equipped to know what you're dealing with. Hope that the lesson has been of value to you. Again, the only thing I want you to see this morning is how we got an English Bible. That's all I want you to see. And maybe some other things that you were able to glean from it. You say, preacher, it seems like you had a lot of timelines up there and a lot of history, but you know, you didn't have really a whole lot of Scripture. Well, I gave you 3 slides of Scriptures at the beginning and several slides with writing after that from the Old Testament. I've given you plenty of Scripture to think about and to go over in your mind. We're going to end the lesson with Scripture. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Rome, he wasn't writing to dead people who were eligible for sainthood after they had died, but to living people, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He wrote to them in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16, in the day, and he's talking about the judgment day, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We need to believe the gospel, obey the gospel, and live the gospel all the days of our earthly pilgrimage, because one day we're going to stand judged by the gospel. Can we rely on it? You better believe we can. Can we know it, understand it, and obey it? We sure can. In John 12:48, the Lord said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And again, the sweet words of the psalmist in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I thank God for the preservation of his word. I thank God for his word in the tongue of which I was born, so that I can read it in my language tongue, and you can too. I'm thankful to God that we live in a society where most people have more than one copy of the Bible, but at least one is available to them, just free for the asking. If you'll ask us this morning, you don't have one, so that you can read it day in and day out, and you can know it, obey it, and go to heaven when life is over. I'm thankful for that. And I hope you are too. Should you be in our assembly this morning, not a Christian, you say, preacher, I want to become a Christian. How can I do that? Well, you do what they did in New Testament times to become a Christian. That it never changed. You hear a lot of plaints of men, but it never changed on how one becomes a Christian as revealed in the Bible. By hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it. John 8:24, repenting of your sins. Acts 17:11, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32-33. And being baptized for the remission of your sins. All things are ready. We have water. You can change into clothes, be baptized, and change back into your dry clothes. No inconvenience to you at all. Everything is ready. Would you be like the eunuch who, as he was taught the Scriptures, came into a certain water? Here's water behind me. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, you can if you believe with all your heart. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized him. They came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You know why he went on his way rejoicing? He had every reason to rejoice, because now he's a child of God. He obeyed the gospel, and you can do the same. Are you ready to do that? Maybe you're here this morning and you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You're not being faithful as you should. In the process of time, you've drifted away from the Lord and turned your back on Him. You went back out into the world of sin. But you've come to yourself and you say, "Preacher, I want to be restored. I want to come back home. I want to be right in the sight of the Lord." Repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession to God in prayer. We have His assurance that He will forgive us. 1 John 1:9. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.